We're going to be reading the last chunk of Acts 15 and the first chunk of Acts 16. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 36 and ending at chapter 16, verse 5. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a very important moment, not only in the book of Acts, but in the history of the church. Sometimes known as the Jerusalem Council. And in this council, this gathering of apostles and elders, particularly the elders of the churches in Jerusalem, there's an issue to be settled. And the issue is, the question that they're settling is, do Gentiles, non-Jewish people, do they need to effectively become Jews by undergoing circumcision if they're male and by keeping the law of Moses? Do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to become followers of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah? And there's significant debate about this, first in the city of Antioch, and then they go to the mother church, which is Jerusalem, and there's a gathering, a council of the most important and influential of the believers. Particularly, we hear from Peter, who is the chief of the apostles. We hear from James, who's the chief of the elders in Jerusalem. And they speak with authority on this, and the council together agree with them, and they send out a letter. And it's a very straightforward letter, but a very important letter, because the decision that is made is, no, we do not believe that the will of the Lord for the Gentiles is that they become Jews before they can become Christians. We believe that God deals with different people in different ways, but we believe that everybody is saved in the same way. They are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is not appropriate to call for Gentiles to be circumcised. So what the passage that we get to today is at the end of this council, where we see the letter has been written, they're ready to send it out, and there's some conversation about what they're going to do next, where they're going to go first, and so on. Paul and Barnabas, in previous chapters, have emerged as the first missionaries that we know of. Paul, this sort of Johnny-come-lately apostle who is saved in this very dramatic way, turned from being a persecutor to being a powerful preacher of Christ. And Barnabas, an older brother who had advocated for Paul in the early days. And what they talk about in verse 36 is something that they've actually already done back at the end of chapter 14. That is, they say, "Let us return and visit the churches in which we preached the gospel." And they're primarily interested, first of all, in Cyprus, which is the island where they went first. And then they're going to go to Asia Minor in these cities of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch and so on. And the tasks that they're talking about are very straightforward. First, they're going to return. They're actually going to go there to the places where they've already gone and preached. And, as we know, established churches. They didn't just do some street preaching and move on to the next place. They're going to return there, and they're going to visit. And the word for visit is a form of the same word we translate overseer or even bishop in some of your translations. And it means go there and check on them. It's not just vacation there. But it's go there and check on them. Check on the work and see how it's going and give whatever form of aid is needed in that place to these new churches, months or years old at the most. None of them a decade old for sure. Very new churches, young believers, bursting with life in many ways, but also with a capacity to be misled or a capacity to have problems. So this is what they want to do. But immediately in verse 37, we run into a problem. We run into a problem, and that is that Barnabas wants to take this guy named John Mark with them, and Paul says, absolutely not. I am not working with that guy again. And in order to unpack what's happening here, and also in order to understand why Luke is sharing this with us, right? Because it's not just a matter of Luke recording things sort of like he's a video camera, just writing everything down. Can't possibly write everything down that happened. But in order to understand why Luke is telling us this, we need to step back and think about and learn a little bit about from different scriptures who this guy named John Mark is, what is important about him. So let's talk about John, who is called Mark, and usually we just call him Mark. And for somebody who never says a word directly out loud, at least in throughout the whole Bible, we know quite a bit about this guy. He's referred to earlier. He shows up sort of obliquely in John or in Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, you may recall that Peter gets imprisoned by Herod, and he's awaiting trial and probable execution the next day. And an angel releases him, and he goes, first thing he goes when he realizes that he's actually out of jail and it wasn't a dream, first thing he does is he goes to a prayer meeting in Jerusalem at the house of the mother of John, who is called Mark. Same guy. So his mom's upper room was the scene of the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12. That means not only is John a believer, but his mother is a believer as well. Probably at this point, his father has passed away. Now, there's speculation, we don't know that this is the case, that this was also the upper room in Jerusalem where the Last Supper was celebrated and where Pentecost happened. I'm not going to swear to that, but that's not an impossible scenario. And there's even more speculation, I don't think this is actually very far-fetched, that Mark, some of you are going to remember this passage and some of you are going to go, huh? I don't think I ever read that in the Bible. That Mark was the underdressed young man who witnessed Jesus' arrest. Now, what am I talking about here? Mark chapter 14, Gospel of Mark chapter 14, we read that right at the time when Jesus was arrested, we read this, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. I've never heard a sermon on that for some reason. Okay? This is one of these really weird little passages that show up. And by the way, when you run into a weird, somewhat embarrassing passage like this, it's a pretty good indicator they didn't make it up, right? Because it doesn't help anything. It just puzzles people who are trying to understand it. There is a decent chance that that's Mark himself. I'll touch on that again later. Most likely, the Mark that we're talking about here was also the cousin of Barnabas. He's described, someone named Mark is described as the cousin of Barnabas in Colossians chapter 4, which would help explain why Barnabas has more patience with Mark than Paul does. He is, in fact, his younger cousin. Well, we run again into a conflict between Paul the lightning rod and Mr. Encouragement, right? Because that's what Barnabas means, is son of encouragement. It means, so if we would say in English, Mr. Encouragement. Barnabas looks at this guy and he says, look, what a promising young man he is. He knew Jesus, good chance of that. He comes from a believing family. He's my cousin. And he was also with them. He has some experience on the mission field. He was with Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary stop. We read in Acts chapter 13 that when they go to Cyprus, Mark is with them, assisting them. Was he already there when they arrived, or did he travel with them in order to assist them? It's not clear. But once they get to Asia Minor, he bails. We read that in Pamphylia, Pamphylia, he withdrew or he stepped away, and we read he had not gone with them to the work. And that is Paul's objection. This guy is a flake at best. He's a flake, and I don't want to work with him. Now, why did Mark bail on them when they were in the middle of this missionary journey? Well, you could think of all kinds of reasons. Perhaps he wasn't sure of his role. After all, we read in Acts chapter 13 that the Spirit said, not set apart for me Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, but set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. And so Mark is maybe thinking, look, I'm not really on the hook for this. The Spirit didn't set me apart. I'm not having a good time. Or maybe there's other demands on me and I should go do something else. So maybe he's not sure of his role. But I think mainly fear. I think mainly Mark is afraid. And this is Asia Minor on that first missionary journey is where things started really heating up for Paul and Barnabas. This is the region where Paul was actually stoned and left for dead outside of one of the cities. And he, to everyone's surprise, got up, dusted himself off, and went back in the city. I think Mark was afraid. If he's the young man of Mark chapter 14 who shows up without adequate clothing on and does a Joseph and runs away without any clothes on, he has a track record already of making strategic retreats when he thinks he's in danger. Now, when we read about this, when we read about John Mark leaving them in Asia Minor, there's no sense that he abandoned the faith or he apostatized. But there is a sense that he quit when the going got tough. And furthermore, that he quit at a time when he was needed. Well, how does Paul take it? Again, he has no patience with this. I want you to picture Paul. Now, if you picture Paul like me, you kind of picture the middle-aged guy. Maybe he has some chains on his hands or on his legs, and he's writing a letter in a prison cell. He's not there yet. Actually, the fact that Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for Zeus and Hermes may actually give us a clue that Paul was a pretty young guy at this point, maybe in his early 30s. Paul is a tough young guy. He's got a broken nose. It hasn't healed right. He snores terribly when they have to share a place. He's got scars on his face. Maybe he's got a screwed up cauliflower ear from the stoning and the beatings that he's already received in the service of Christ. He's a tough young guy. Broken nose. He's a lightning rod. Wherever he goes, he seems to attract conflict. And he's a fire eater. He thrives on it. And by the way, it won't be the first time that Paul turns out to be tougher and more tenacious than his companions. If you want to read 1 Timothy, but especially 2 Timothy, you're going to see a laundry list of people that have left Paul behind as he continued in the work. Well, how does Barnabas take it? He says, let's give him another chance. Picture Barnabas. He's the older man, the graybeard, and gentler. We know that he is personally generous. He's ready to give of his own wealth. But we also know that he has a history of advocating for people and recruiting people. He's the one who went to Tarsus and found Saul when Saul was in semi-exile in his hometown and said, we need you back here in Antioch. There's good work for you to do. It doesn't matter that they don't like you here. The Lord has work for you. He's the one who took Paul to Jerusalem and advocated for him to the elders in Jerusalem and said, this is not the persecutor that he used to be. This is Barnabas's MO, and it's a beautiful thing. He's ready to give Mark another chance. Well, we're not told sort of the rest of the story here, except that Paul and Barnabas split up over this. But I want to give you a little bit of the rest of the story. First of all, of Mark's story, I should say. First of all, the Gospel of Mark is called the Gospel of Mark because we believe that it was written by John Mark. He heavily depended on Peter. He doesn't portray himself. He really doesn't portray himself at all in the context of this Gospel. But he is believed to be heavily dependent on Peter's eyewitness of the things that Jesus did. And Peter and Mark in later times were very, very close to each other, so that Peter refers to him in 1 Peter chapter 5 as Mark, my son. He is a dear companion, younger companion of Mark and of Peter. And based on Peter's testimony, he writes a gospel. That's what happens with John Mark. When you read or when you see old portraits or pictures of John Mark, he's traditionally symbolized as a lion, or he's painted as having a lion next to him. This is his symbol as an evangelist. And he's also, by tradition, this is pretty unreliable, but it's possible, he is by tradition the great evangelist of Alexandria in Egypt. But we also read something really, really cool. In Colossians and 2 Timothy, we get tastes of this. And that is that later on, Paul got over it. Or maybe Mark proved himself, but in any case, he became a fellow worker of Paul's. We read in Colossians chapter 4, Paul is writing about the people who are with him. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So this is what winds up happening with John, who is called Mark. Later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read this, probably the last thing that Paul ever wrote that we have in the Bible. He's writing to Timothy. He's in prison. It's most likely near the end of his life. And he writes this, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And if you know the context of that verse in 2 Timothy, you know that useful is Paul's highest praise for a servant of Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:21, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now think about this if you're Theophilus reading this letter, hearing some blanks filled in your understanding of the origin of this Christian religion that you either are considering believing or you have become a believer in. He knows who Mark is. This is not his introduction to Mark. He is possibly, in fact, he's likely familiar with his shorter, earlier gospel. Of the four canonical gospels, Mark got there first. He knows Mark. Mark is great. Mark's an OG. He probably doesn't know this story. He doesn't know that Mark and Paul were not always on good terms. That Mark was not always a fellow worker of Paul's and his friend and useful to him for ministry. And he may have cause for a thoughtful moment, and so should we. What I think we should see from this is simply this. Do not despise the fearful brother. Be patient. The Lord can make fearful people into lions. Now, there's more to it in this passage, and in some ways, Luke is giving us this little pair of stories about Mark and Timothy. The events themselves are not very momentous. Barnabas, or rather, Paul, as it turns out, with Silas, goes off to one part. Barnabas with Mark goes off to another part. They visit these churches. They encourage them. But that's not super important to the overall plot of Acts. It's not a surprise that they went and visited them. They spread the message of this letter that the church in Jerusalem had written. And that's great. But I think Luke is actually drawing our attention to these two stories. Mark's story and Timothy's story. Now, what's going on with Timothy? We read in Acts 16 that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy is the son of a mixed marriage. We know from elsewhere in the scriptures, we have other information about his mother's side. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, right near the beginning of the book, Paul says, I am reminded of your, that's Timothy's, sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. These are believing Jewish women, and their faith started even before they ever heard the gospel, because even before they heard about Jesus Christ, they were faithful worshipers of the living God. That is faith on their part. And so Timothy has this heritage of faith that goes back not just to mom, who believed in Christ first, but to grandma, and even further back than that, to his Jewish ancestry. Just like Paul, who has served the Lord with a good conscience, as did all of his ancestors, as he puts it elsewhere. Dad's side, not so honorable from that perspective. He is described as a Greek, and he is certainly not a believer. Or this would have been mentioned in 2 Timothy, that mom and dad were both believers. How did he wind up marrying this Jewish woman, Eunice? It's not clear, but to some extent at least, it would have been a marriage frowned on by both communities. And we also know that though certainly Eunice wanted it, Timothy's father did not permit his son to be circumcised and to become a part of the Jewish community in his area. Why would he not do that? Is he just being a meanie? Probably not. I think Timothy's father wants for him to participate fully in the society around him, and that taking the mark of circumcision would mean that he could not do that. Maybe he had hopes for great success for his son, for high office for him. He wanted him to pass as a Gentile, by turning his back on the people of Abraham. And so into this context, Paul comes in and says, I want Timothy to come with me. He's going to have to get circumcised, which should immediately throw up some red flags for us. Why would he have him get circumcised? Didn't we just finish finding out that you don't have to get circumcised in order to be a Christian? Well, let's look at a couple of things. First of all, Timothy is clearly a serious believer as well as a talented man. And we know that Paul appreciates both devotion and strength, and Timothy has both. Paul is already connected with this other guy, Silas, and they'll be together in many of their adventures. They'll suffer together. Silas is a partner. Timothy is an apprentice. So Paul wants him to help on their mission. And their mission, as we've already seen in the book of Acts, and as Paul will describe it in Romans chapter 1, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Wherever he goes, if there's a Jewish community, that's who Paul talks to first. And so he wants Timothy to go with them to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what it comes down to is this: circumcising would make Timothy more acceptable, at least to Jews. Now again, doesn't this go against what the Bible says about circumcision here in the New Testament? Paul and Barnabas tell the people that they're preaching to in Asia Minor, in Cyprus, you don't have to be circumcised to follow Christ. The Jerusalem Council deals with this question. They come back with the answer, you don't have to be circumcised to follow Christ. Paul writes in other places, especially the book of Galatians, he says, if Gentiles get circumcised and try to keep the law of Moses, then Christ does them no good. So how do we explain this? A couple things to keep in mind. First of all, at no time and for no one does outward circumcision replace inward circumcision. Paul describes it as a circumcision of the heart from sin. That's the important circumcision that everyone needs to go. At any time, furthermore, to identify with God's people is to identify with Christ. The writer of Hebrews talks about Moses deciding to be with his people, and he says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In other words, for Moses to decide to leave the court of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and stick with the Israelites, the Hebrews in Egypt, was for him to take on the reproach of Christ. And that he considered was better wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. But the outward observance of the law of Moses was deeply important as a witness to the people of Israel. We read later on in Acts chapter 18 that Paul will, as a Jewish man, keep Jewish vows and help other people keep their Jewish vows. We read what we have already read, what James said. James noted when he says, I don't think that we should make the Gentiles be circumcised to keep the law. He says in Acts 15:21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And the reason that he brings that up is he says, it's important that the Gentiles do stick with the essentials that we're going to give them as a witness to all the Jews in their cities. We do not want the message to be, you become a Christian, you don't have to do anything you don't want to do. We want the message to be, if you're a Christian, you obey Christ, but you don't pile up laws and rules on top of that obedience. Timothy's circumcision here was not the decision of a thoughtful Gentile believer who says, if I'm going to follow the Jewish Messiah, maybe I should get circumcised and become a Jew. His uncircumcision. His uncircumcision was the result of a pagan dad's tyranny over his wife. So here's what it comes down to. Having a Jewish mother, Timothy was considered a Jew, but a Jew who had failed to keep the law of Moses. And Paul and Timothy want to be consistent. Gentiles should not live as Jews, but also Jews should not live as Gentiles. They understand that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. But in getting circumcised, Timothy arguably goes above and beyond what he must do in order to remove a stumbling block to Jewish people believing the gospel. Paul had already said, let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned him to and to which God has called him. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. But it's appropriate for Timothy to get circumcised. And more important by far, it will help the cause of the gospel. For a full Gentile, getting circumcised would have been pointless, maybe would have been sin. For the son of a mixed marriage like Timothy, getting circumcised was the passport that would let him preach the gospel. And Timothy would accompany Paul on a number of his journeys and would wind up as the chief pastor of Ephesus, one of the major cities of the ancient world, leading a group of racially mixed churches. In his letters to Timothy later on, Paul does a lot of encouraging Timothy and backing him up. And this has led some to conclude that Timothy was kind of a soft, emotional guy. I don't think so. Anybody who voluntarily gets the knife as an adult for the sake of preaching the gospel is a lion in my book. Hearing Timothy's story told Theophilus in this way, told him, and it should tell us, that it may cost you much to follow Christ. And I'm not talking so much about the circumcision itself, although that was probably not fun. I'm talking about getting cut off from the opportunities for success that his father wanted so much for him. There will be no partnership at the law firm for Timothy. There will be no country club membership. There will be no marriage to a pretty girl from a wealthy and well-connected pagan family. Those things are off the table. He has chosen the way of Christ, choosing to become an outsider, not for the sake of his own salvation. Timothy's salvation doesn't ride on whether he gets circumcised, but for the sake of the salvation of other people whom he has never met. That's why Timothy gets circumcised. And I think we should take from this something really significant. And that is that the most powerful servants of Christ are not the people with the impressive resumes. They're not the people who have more degrees than Fahrenheit, who have gone to the best schools, who have won the awards for theological promise. They're not the people with this, that, or the other qualification. They are those who have accepted loss for the sake of Christ. There's a famous story, and I won't try to tell it because I know I'll screw it up. But it was told by Martin Lloyd-Jones about a group of old preachers in Wales talking about a promising young man, a man whose preaching lit everything on fire. So here I'm telling the story after all. A promising young man whose preaching was incredible. It lit everything on fire. He preached revival after revival, and people came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he was rapidly becoming famous. And then one of the old pastors said to the other pastors, "Yeah, but he hasn't been humbled yet." And they all shook their heads, because they knew that if the Lord was going to continue to use this guy, that was going to happen. And that if it never happened, the Lord was not going to use that guy. The most powerful servants of Christ are not those that you would think. They are those who have accepted loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I want to touch briefly on this division before we wrap up. I want you to think about the whole idea of division among God's people, because, man, there's a lot of it. Division can be sinful, but division can also be used for God's purposes. And you'll see that especially when those who are in the division go about it in a holy way. We read in Acts 16 or 15 that there is a paroxysm, a serious, a really fierce argument and disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And this is on the heels of so much good work and suffering together. Barnabas, there is no way I am going anywhere with that guy. Paul, you need to extend to him the same grace that others extended to you. Who's right? Well, in a real sense, both of them. Mark had failed, and maybe it would have gone really badly if Paul had tried to work with him again. Barnabas was right to advocate for his younger cousin. He would turn into a brave man in the end, after all. The kingdom of God is not a place where no one ever disagrees. The kingdom of God is a place where anger happens, but without cursing, sin, and bitterness. The kingdom of God is a place where, when we are patient, God heals disagreements and divisions in time. And in the meantime, he uses them for his glory. Consider then the providence of God in this situation. Paul and Barnabas argue. The band broke up. Is this a disaster? Kind of, yes. It's heartbreaking. But you know what happens as a result of that? Two teams instead of one, able to do twice as much work. Barnabas with his junior partner Mark, Paul with his partner Silas, and his apprentice Timothy. And just as important, if not more, a new generation of leaders is raised up. A fearful man begins to become a lion. Another young lion accepts loss for the sake of the gospel. The Lord uses the breakup of a close friendship to extend his work. The Lord raises up a new generation of powerful pastors and teachers. Through loss for Christ comes gain. Through the death of Christ comes life. So let's be willing to lose old friendships for the sake of the gospel. Let's keep our eyes on the young for the sake of the gospel. Young people, we're watching you. Let's be patient with those who have stumbled for the sake of the gospel. Let's face our fears for the sake of the gospel. And let's accept the loss of our rights and privileges for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, how humbling it is to see your work and to be reminded again that your ways are not our ways, that you work in ways that we cannot imagine, that we could never do ourselves, on a timetable that has nothing to do with what we think it should be. Yet you work for glory and for good. Lord, I simply give you thanks that Barnabas had that patience that led him to give John Mark another chance. I give you thanks that there are now two teams, and that those teams would multiply, and they continue to multiply, so that the gospel of Christ is being preached all over the world to this very day. I give you thanks for Timothy, who is willing to undergo loss, not just a painful procedure, but the loss of all the opportunities and the privileges, the shutting of many doors, so that the most important door of all would open, the door of effective service and usefulness to the Lord. And I pray that you would teach us from this. I pray that we would be patient with those who have stumbled, those who have shown fearfulness. I pray that we would even be patient with ourselves when we have been afraid, that we would recognize that your work in us is not over, and that we too may yet become brave and loyal men and women. I pray that we would have our eyes open for the next generation of leadership, as Paul and Barnabas did. I pray that we would see your gentle and loving and patient hand, even when old friendships are broken up and fierce disagreements take place. May you be glorified in our day, in our lives, in our coming and going. In Jesus' name, amen.